Please open your Bibles to Psalm number 42. Our study today is Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. Using your pew Bible, you'll find this on page number 502. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Psalms 42 and 43. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, "Where is your God?" When I remembered these things, I poured out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me. While they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we now begin our studies in the second book, the second collection in the book of the Psalters. And we would pray for your blessing on them, Lord. We know that your desire is to minister to us, but also to lift us up into communion with you in the Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that we would be instructed, but we would also find a balm upon our souls, and that our spirits would be inspired to long after you. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Psalms is precious to Christians as our companion in the spiritual walk of faith. What the Psalms do is they take us by the hand and they guide believers in our communion with God and all the varied scenes of life. These are songs of the heart that God himself teaches us to sing. Songs of joy, songs of pain, songs of fear, and songs of faith. And in these inspired poems, what we will find is an expression in the life of faith of the entire range of human emotions set in settings that are familiar to us in the same world in which we live. If you say, I need the Bible, I need God to connect with me where I am, come to the book of Psalms, and you will find God himself going through the words of the psalmist right where you are. John Calvin said this, "What various and resplendent riches are contained in this treasury, it were difficult to find words to describe. I have been wont to call this book, not inappropriately, an anatomy of all parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror." Well, book two of the Psalms, which comprises Psalms 42 to 72, is distinctive for its variety of authors. Book one all the Psalms are either not ascribed to anyone or they ascribe to David. Really, the idea is those are all Psalms written by David. But here we have a great variety of authors, including the first eight Psalms, which are written by the sons of Korah. Now, this was a clan of Levites who were employed as in the sacred music of the temple. These were the sacred singers. And they were also those who kept the temple gates. And they were the guardians of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this seems to express or to explain their frequent expressions of devotion to the temple courts as the place where God's face, where the countenance of God could be seen. Now, the Korahite motto is expressed, I think, best in Psalm 84, verse 10. Familiar words to most of us. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now, there's the sons of Korah for you. Now, we don't know exactly what is involved in the way the Psalms are organized. There are five books. There seems to be a mirroring of the five books of Moses. But when it comes to book two, the fact that it begins with eight Psalms from the sons of Korah suggests at least that there is a focus here on the life of communion with God, especially as it is experienced in the liturgical life of the temple and the tabernacle. There's a final note about the sons of Korah, and that is that their namesake, you may be saying, now where have I heard that name Korah before? You've heard it because Korah is one of the great villains of the entire Old Testament. This is a man during the Exodus who led the rebellion of 250 leaders against Moses and was judged in a mighty way by God. This is the man who was swallowed by the earth along with his followers in Numbers 16. Numbers 26:11 tells us, however, that the sons of Korah did not die. And that suggests that his sons refused to follow their father's rebellion against the Lord. It's a wonderful fact that reminds us that ungodly parents can produce godly children and that no child is ever disqualified from serving God because of the sins of his or her parents. And moreover, their awareness of God's grace in employing them for sacred service despite their family's disgrace, I think that may account, in part at least, for the intense fervor for God that is expressed in the Psalms of the sons of Korah. Well, scholars are widely agreed that Psalms 42 and 43 were most likely a single original composition. Let me give you some of the reasons for that. One is, this is the only psalm of the sons of Korah that does not have a superscription giving its authorship. That suggests that it really is the end of the previous psalm, Psalm number 42. And that probably is why a large number of ancient manuscripts have Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 together as a single psalm, Psalm 42. Moreover, you will see that Psalm 43 repeats the refrain of Psalm 42. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And it seems to fit as the final section of a unified composition. This poem is a song of lament from a temple servant whose heart is downcast over his separation from the presence of God. That's what Psalm 42 and 3 are about. Now, the psalmist's chief complaint, again, his longing for fellowship with God, is expressed in a memorable and vivid simile. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul, O God, for you. Now, a thirsty deer will search until it finds for water. And when it's thirsty and it comes upon a stream, it will cast itself into the stream and drink with abandon. And the psalmist, distressed by a dry soul that is distant from God, he thirsts for a life, the life that he's missing in the same way. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. He knows that God is the source of life. And you think of the many times in the Bible where God's salvation is described. Jesus often talked this way about living waters. I will give you living waters. He's talking about the eternal life that comes from God. And so like a deer that drinks deeply from a refreshing stream, regaining life as it were, the psalmist knows that it's by renewing his fellowship with God that he'll restore vigor to his soul. The divine presence for him, he knows, is not a luxury. It's not some add-on to his life. It is at the very heart of his life. It is necessary to his existence. Now, as we might expect from a Korahite, one of these singers of the temple, his idea of communion with God is associated here with the liturgy of the temple. Look at verse 2 again. When shall I come, he says, and appear before God? Now, it seems that the psalmist has been forced to be absent from Jerusalem and its temple courts. We see this in verse 6. I remember you from the land of the Jordan and of the Hermon from Mount Mizar, he complains. Now, we don't know the exact location, but he places himself generally in that region beyond the Jordan to the north and east of Jerusalem, around Mount Hermon and that range of mountains. Mizar, which he mentions, means little hill. And so he may be located atop one of the lesser mounts near Mount Hermon. That's at the northern end of Israel, about 130 miles from Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Interestingly, this is one of the last points from which one can glimpse the mountains around Jerusalem when one is moving towards the north. And for that reason, some commentators suggest that this Levite, this Korahite, may have been one of the Jews who were sent into Babylon. You know, the Babylonian exile took place in a number of stages, and he may have been one of the early ones who was sent. And here he is at the last place when he can see Jerusalem. He turns and he gives a sigh as the temple, maybe forever, vanishes from his sight. That may be what's going on here as he goes off to exile in Babylon. We don't know. Another view, an alternative, is we remember that when King David was forced to flee from Jerusalem, when his son Absalom rebelled against him, we are told that he crossed the Jordan in this very region. And some have wondered if maybe the psalmist is one of the priests serving David during his brief exile from Jerusalem. Well, we don't know the cause of the separation, but whatever it is, he looks upon the temple with longing because he is absent from the presence of the Lord. Now, while he's enduring this forced absence, the psalmist pines over the memories he has of the sacred assemblies. We see this in verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. I think many of us can connect with that. We may have had the experience, perhaps, of moving to a place, and we get there, and we can't find a church with reverent, biblical, joyful, rich worship. And the longing, especially for strong biblical preaching, it becomes almost physical for us. We almost have a physical craving for the ministry of the Word of God in the church. And then it's like a deer panting for streams of water. And this memory of earlier times when we reveled in the congregation, he speaks of the festivals in the house of God. He talks of glad shouts, songs of praise. And we remember when we were with the congregation, and it makes our longing all that much more palpable. Well, so it was for this Korahite who was forced to be absent from the house of the Lord. Now, that homesickness that we will feel when we have a separation from fellow believers in the worship, it should remind us that we are spending our whole lives in a greater alienation from God that is caused from sin. The 18th century preacher, George Horne, he notes from Psalm 42 that the Christian cannot but bewail his exile from the heavenly Jerusalem, out of which sin has driven him and doomed him to wander in this life in a vale of misery. Led by repentance and faith to look back to the place from which he's fallen, he sighs for the unspeakable joys of the celestial Zion. He longs to keep the heavenly festival, to celebrate the jubilee in heaven, to join in the song of angels, to have a part in the hallelujahs above. Have you ever felt that? If you think about heaven and you read the Bible's teaching, our hearts ought to long in the same way. Oh, would that I was there, and how much I look forward through Christ of the day when I will be in the very presence of God in heaven. Well, the Psalm's opening stanza makes an important point about worship. He's speaking about missing the liturgy and the spiritual excitement of the gatherings in the temple and all of its festivals. And yet, what's his heart really yearning for? It's not merely for the church services. His heart is yearning for God himself. And William Plummer comments that the truly pious person is never satisfied with the ordinances of God without the God of the ordinances. His longing, yes, it's stirred by the memory of the worship services, but it's directed towards God himself. And in this way, Psalm 42 reminds us that true spirituality expresses itself this way, in a longing for God himself. Isn't that what Jesus said in John 17 at the beginning of that great high priestly prayer? He defines what salvation is. Now, this is eternal life. And what is it? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so we're reminded that Christianity is far more than a mere knowledge of the doctrines of the Bible. Now, we're not going to despise the knowledge of the Bible. It is essential that we would understand the teachings of Scripture about God and man and salvation. And yet you probably know that it is very possible to be doctrinally sound. Some are able to pass maybe even advanced theology test, and yet to live a worldly life, an unspiritual life in which more or less God is not really present in our existence. C.S. Lewis once complained that the problem we have is not that we are asking for too much. It's not that our aspirations are too high. Our problem, isn't this true, is that we settle for too little. And you and I were made, we were creatures made to bear the image of God and to walk with him and to glory in him. And sin has cast us out of the garden. But God has sent his son that through faith in Jesus we might be restored to fellowship with God. And yet how strong is the pull of the world upon our hearts. St. Augustine explained that our need for God is that expressed in that prayer of the confessions. He said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." You know, that's why the world doesn't satisfy. And if we drink from the troughs of the world, we just keep drinking. What did Jesus say? Speaking of the troughs of the world, its pleasures, its delight, the life that it offers. He says, whoever drinks of this water will be thirsty. We'll always be thirsty. You just keep thirsting. It'll never satisfy you. But whoever drinks of the water that I give, you will never be thirsty forever. And so surely we are greatly challenged by the spirituality of Psalm 42. Isn't it true that we are living in a time when most Christians seem more interested in the benefits, the lifestyle benefits, the earthly benefits we get from God, and are comparatively uninterested in the glory of communion with him? And we're just impoverishing ourselves. We're just living on a low plane. And we wonder, why is it that the pull of the world is so great? You see, here's a question to ask ourselves. Does the world press upon us? Do we want to think like the world? Do we feel like we want to live by the world? Yes, we're a Christian, but we don't want to be too Christian about it. We don't want to be too open. We don't want to stand out. We want to be able to fit in the world. Well, that's just a measure of the fact that we are not beholding the face and the glory of God, that our hearts are not thirsting for him. Because when we're thirsting for God, and when God gives not merely his gifts, but he gives himself to us, and that's what he wants to do, then the world begins to fall away. And its influence recedes, and we become more like him. The mark of his holiness begins to work into our character and spiritual joy and the peace of God marking our ways. That's what happens when our hearts thirst like a deer panting for water after God himself. Let me ask you, what are you settling for? Are you able to enter into the spirituality of Psalm 42? When we come to church, are we aware that we are coming into the presence of the holiness of God himself and of his grace and of his love? We are children being gathered around the feet of the best loving father anyone ever had. We have come to the king, and his treasury of spiritual riches are being opened. Do we think that when we come to church? You see, even the biblical elements of worship themselves are only of real value as they are leading us to God and fixing our hearts on him. Well, our growth and our enjoyment of the life God gives is in large part dependent on whether or not we can enter into the words of Psalm 42. And the truth is that we really can't. And so we should pray about this. This should form our prayers. We should take up the words of William Cooper's hymn, "Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame. Oh, for a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb." If we feel that we are not living up to Psalm 42, that our hearts are not panting for God, well, we should make it a prayer. Lord, what you desire, would you grant to us through Jesus Christ? And he will. Well, the psalmist proves that most godly believers, even the most godly believers, can and sometimes will go through times of spiritual distress. And Martin Lloyd-Jones chronicled that phenomenon in a very excellent book named Spiritual Depression. And here's what Lloyd-Jones said. He said, Christian people too often seem to be perpetually in the doldrums and to give an appearance of unhappiness and to have a lack of freedom and an absence of joy. And Lloyd-Jones says that's one reason why large numbers of people have ceased to be interested in Christianity. I think he's right. Irma Bombeck asked the question that even Christians can sometimes wonder, if life is a bowl of cherries, then why am I living in the pits? Well, the answer of Psalm 42 is that life is not a bowl of cherries. And that is why we sometimes are living in the pits. And the psalmist here, he details a number of reasons why he is depressed, in addition to his separation from God. And one reason is that he suffers the taunts of his enemies. Look at verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? See, the author is deeply grieved in spirit. He's hardly able to eat because of his sorrow. And apparently some were mocking that God had abandoned him. Look at verse 10. As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Well, these are the taunts that Christians will hear when we go through the troubles of our lives, especially. Unbelieving neighbors or family members or coworkers may compound our distress when we lose a job or when we have a health crisis or any number of life's myriad woes come upon us. And they'll say to us, so what good is your religion anyway? Where is God now that you need him? My favorite example is from the Bible are the famous words of Job's wife, that godly and afflicted man Job. What was the counsel of his wife? Why don't you just curse God and die? And that's the kind of taunt we will often receive. And Charles Spurgeon says this, that the wicked know that the worst misfortune that we could ever experience would be to lose God's favor. Hence, their diabolical malice leads them to declare that such is the case. Well, Satan knows that he cannot destroy a child of God. Do you know that Satan knows that? He cannot take you out of the Savior's hand. Jesus said, no one can snatch you out of my hand. Satan can't do it, but he can sure make you unuseful. He can sure depress you. He can taunt you. He can afflict your spirit. And we need to be like Paul, who said that we are not unaware of his schemes. And when we're being taunted by the world, we should see Satan's hand behind it. And we should say, you know, I'm not going to let you do that to me. I know that this can depress me, and I'm forewarned against what you're doing. Now, the psalmist, however, faced not only taunts, but he was also oppressed with malicious assaults. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, he cries, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. And so he has been attacked unjustly, just as everyone who tries in this world to live a God-honoring life will sometimes be unjustly maligned and mistreated. Isn't that what Paul said? He said, all who desire to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. My friends, I see no wiggle room in that. If you and I endeavor through faith in Christ who saved us to live in a way that honors him, not in a worldly way, but to live in godly integrity in a way that glorifies him, and then actually to witness to him, you are going to be persecuted. And the oppression here is so great that the writer, he feels overwhelmed by his trials. He expresses this very vividly. This is the way poetry works. Look at verse 7. He says, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Now there he is in the region where the headwaters of the Jordan roar and foam in deep canyons. And he hears the sound of the raging waters from the deep, and it reminds him of the troubles that are pouring over his head. He feels like he's about to be drowned. Now that leads to the third cause of his distress, his fear that maybe God really has abandoned him. Have you ever feared that? Have you ever wondered that? Maybe I really am abandoned by God. Maybe the taunts are true. Maybe I haven't measured up. Maybe God's written me off. Psalm 42, verse 9, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? Now here's an example of the honesty that really makes the book of Psalms so valuable to believers, such a help to God's people. You'll find that the psalm writers honestly and pretty much in a free way, they unburden the things that they're really feeling and thinking into the hands of the Lord. And this should encourage us to a similar authenticity in our prayer lives. Listen, God is not surprised if you're doubting him. He already knows that. If you have a complaining spirit towards God, he knows that, and you can open that up before God. Often the first step in spiritual recovery is to be honest with the Lord about what you're feeling, about what you're thinking, and to lay it in his hands as prayer. And yet at the same time, notice in that verse that the psalmist calls upon God as my rock. And he reminds us that even when we're unburdening our hearts in the most painful ways, we should do so in an attitude of faith. Well, Psalm 42 is valuable not only in depicting spiritual depression, but also in showing us the biblical way to deal with our own downcast hearts. And we see this in the refrain that occurs three times in these joined psalms. The first time's in verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 42. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones comments on the way the psalmist directly confronts his doubting and depressed spirit. Lloyd-Jones says this man was not content just to lie down and commiserate with himself. He does something about it. He takes himself in hand. I think in our vernacular today, we might say he does not permit himself the indulgence of an extended pity party. He sees what's going on, and he takes responsibility for his attitude as a Christian, and he interacts with himself. Why are you? He challenges himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Lloyd-Jones points out that whereas formerly his depressed soul had been speaking to him, now he begins speaking to his depressed soul. Lloyd-Jones says, the main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself. You have to preach to yourself. You have to question yourself. You must say to your soul, why art thou cast down? What business have you to be so disquieted? And Charles Spurgeon writes similarly. He says that the psalmist's faith is reasoning with his fears. His hope is arguing with his sorrows. Well, it's important to recognize what the psalmist is preaching to his soul. It's not enough just to preach. You have to be preaching the truth and the right thing. And we must not seek to remedy our depression with false remedies, because that's what the world does. The world says things like this: don't worry, be happy. Just forget about it. Just indulge yourself in a little pleasure. It'll go away. Everything's going to be all right. You can handle it. Don't worry about it. Well, those are the ways the world tries to overcome its depression. What's the problem? It's just not true. And so the Christian does not argue his own virtue, does not say to himself, yes, you're good enough for this. He knows he's not. He knows he himself is a sinner. He knows he's weak. The world is strong. It's certainly true. And he certainly doesn't trust in the goodness, supposedly, of the world. No, instead, the Christian gains his footing by preaching the truth about God to himself. Look at what the psalmist says. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Well, first, the psalmist encourages himself with the knowledge of God as a mighty Savior. And I just said a minute ago that the spiritual life is more than the knowledge of doctrines. Amen. But it is not less than the knowledge of doctrines, and how valuable it is in this case to know the attributes of God. What is God like? What are the qualities of God as he's revealed in the Bible? We need to know them. And here, look at verse 9. He describes God as his rock. He's immutable. He's unchangeless. Nothing can affect him and overcome him. Psalm 43:2, he's a refuge into which he can run. Verse 4, God, my exceeding joy. You see, here's the value of knowing the attributes of God, knowing what God is like, knowing who he is, and then preaching that to yourself. He is a sovereign God, and so he is unfazed by all the things that the world is doing that dismay you. It may dismay you, it doesn't dismay him. God is not surprised by what is happening to you. He is faithful, he's steadfast in deliverance. And when we appeal to God, we are calling upon one who is almighty. And so there is no danger in the world that is able to overthrow his sovereign rule, his grace for his people. William Plummer says something I think is very helpful. He says, the more terrible the storm, the more necessary it is to let down the anchor. And what is the anchor in the storms of our lives? It is the knowledge of God, hope in God, the psalmist commands to his soul. We need to do likewise. Now, secondly, the psalmist preaches God's sovereign grace to his downcast soul. Look at verse 8 of Psalm 42. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love. And at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Now, this expression that God commands his steadfast love is a marvelous truth that we need to lay hold of. Do you realize that the Lord's tender mercies, his saving grace, this does not operate on its own according to its own fickle fancies, but rather the sovereign mercy of God, the saving grace of God, goes forth unfailingly at his sovereign command. And since God has promised mercy to anyone and everyone who calls on the Lord Jesus in faith, well, then if you're a believer in Jesus, if you call upon God in trusting faith in Jesus, then the command of his grace is just as sure as his command over the order of the seasons. Winter will be followed by spring, and spring by summer, and spring by fall, just as surely as God's grace will go forth unfailingly. He will command it for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is that? Because God has covenanted himself to do so. He has bound himself to uphold all who believe in his Son, and he commands his steadfast love in accordance with his saving promises in Christ. Now, that's why if you said to me, what are the most valuable doctrines for me to know? What are the most valuable kinds of Bible verses to memorize? I will say, first, the attributes of God. What is God like? Secondly, I will say, the promises of salvation. And we need to preach them to our hearts. We need to memorize them and use them against the spiritual depression that will beset us. Let me give you just an example. Jesus promised in John 6, verse 40, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." What a great promise that is for us to preach to our souls. Spurgeon says this, "No day shall ever dawn on any heir of grace and find him altogether forsaken of his Lord. The Lord reigns, and as a sovereign, he will with authority command mercy to be reserved for his elect." And so, armed with the truth of sovereign grace, we are to remind ourselves. Lloyd-Jones says, remind yourself of God, who God is, what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do for you through faith in Jesus. Well, lastly, the psalmist preaches to his heart the great value of the means of grace that God has provided to his people. Look at Psalm 43, verses 3 and 4. He appeals to God, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God." Now, what's going on here? Well, this is the call of the distressed Christian who opens up his Bible and avails himself of the light of God's word. And so if we find ourselves defeated and downcast, we need to preach who God is. We need to preach to ourselves, remind ourselves, hey, God has promised to save you. You belong to him. And then we need to say, don't forget to open up that book on the table next to the couch. Because light, God has commanded that light will come out of it. And grace to give strength to my weak spirit. That's what he will do. What does David say in Psalm 119? "Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path." And he speaks similarly about prayer. He pleads with his heart, the psalmist does, to return to God's temple courts. We too can say to our downcast hearts, don't you know that when you pray in the name of Jesus, that your prayer will speed into the presence of a gracious God? And he will own that prayer, thankfully, according to his wisdom for you and his foreknowledge of what is best and right. But God will not forsake you, and he will act as a father will surely act for beloved children. Your prayer will be in the presence of God. That's how he's reasoning with his downcast soul. Go to the ministry of the word of God, he says to himself. Seek the altar of grace that is set before you in prayer. Look forward again to the sacred gathering of the people of God in which you have the privilege of worshiping with them and receiving grace from the Lord. And you see, in that way, even in the depressing world that we really do live in, Christians may take our hearts in hand. We may speak truths to our souls about the saving grace that God has for us because of who he is, what he has done in Christ and promised to do in our lives, and that he communicates to us through the means of grace of the word and prayer and the sacraments. Well, in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's very noteworthy that our Lord Jesus took up the words of Psalm 42, verse 6, and applied them to his own distressed soul as he faced the horrors of the cross. He's citing Psalm 42, verse 6, when he says to the disciples in Matthew 26, 38, "My soul is cast down. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And Jesus' experience of this psalm is yet one more proof that we should not be ashamed to admit a downcast spirit or a distressed soul. If Jesus could be cast down, well, certainly we can be too. And that might discourage us. You may say that's really hard to believe that even Jesus could be overcome with grief. What are we going to do about the evil and the darkness of this world? Well, what we're going to do is to look upon what God has done in Jesus. Because the Gospels tell us that our Savior entered into our sorrows, took up the grief of this psalm that he might deliver us from them. He took up our sorrows that we might be set free from their misery. In fact, earlier on the day of his arrest in John 12, 27, Jesus also quoted verse 6 of Psalm 42, "Now is my soul troubled and cast down. And yet what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose," Jesus said, "have I come to this hour." Now, I said earlier that I do not know what the real circumstances were that were afflicting the psalmist who wrote this poem. There's theories about it, but we don't know why he was so far from the presence of God. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, we do know where he was, and we know why he experienced the bitter alienation from communion with his Father, why the light of the Lord's countenance was snuffed out for Jesus, and he was living in great darkness. You see, our Lord Jesus suffered a separation from the Father far greater than the distance that can be measured from Mount Hermon in the north to Mount Zion in the south. And he suffered a raging torment far more violent than the raging waters churning in the Jordan River canyons. And why did he endure this? Well, we know to deliver us from the judgment of God, so expressed as that judgment falls upon our sins. And then, therefore, we can joyfully hope for our restoration to the courts of God. Like the psalmist, we can say, "I will come into the Lord's presence. I will sing shouts of joy. I'm going to be in that heavenly throng. That what I read in the Bible's passages of the glories of heaven, that is my future destiny. That is where my life is leading me." How can I know that? Because the breach was removed by the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, the writer of Hebrews tells us, one of my favorite verses in the New Testament, that it was for the joy set before him that Jesus took the cross and despised its shame. Hebrews 12, verse 2. And so we see that Jesus took up the lament of Psalm 42, but he did so that he might make real for us the hope, the refrain of joy of Psalm 42. And Jesus said, "Even in the shadow of the cross, hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." What was he talking about in this psalm? Even in the shadow of the cross, Jesus knew the great hope and the joy of the resurrection, that God would be faithful, God would raise him from the dead. One of the great themes of the psalms, the great hope we have is that God raised Jesus from the dead, and in him he will raise us as well. What a hope we have in the resurrection of Jesus. That promise in which Jesus rejoiced is a promise we share in him. And now Jesus pledges to us that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, 39. You see, for us, what we've preached to our downcast soul is the saving work of Jesus Christ. How better that is than to preach ourselves or any human invention that will not deliver us from the true reality of a downcast soul, but the gospel of Jesus Christ will. We will say in him, "I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." And we know because of Jesus that God will never forsake us, that he will raise us up on the last day. And that is cause enough for us to say to our souls, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God." Well, I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon that God's mercy in accepting the sons of a guilty man like Korah, that must have surely played a part in the great fervor they have, their longing for God, their intense desire for communion and to see the face of God. But my friends, don't you know that God has shown to us a greater grace than he ever showed to the sons of Korah? He has sent his own Son to bear and remove the curse of our sins. Well, that being the case, how much more gratefully ought we to lift ourselves up through the Word of God and in prayer that we would long for communion with Him? How fervently ought we to echo the passion for God expressed in this psalm? As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul, O God, for Thee. Let's pray. O Lord, would You grant to us what we know that You desire in us and from us? And we lament, Lord, that we are slaking our thirst, and we have done so with streams that are not life. And we have not longed for You like a deer panting for water. And so, Lord, would You do what only You can do? Would You send Your Holy Spirit? And would You take the words of this psalm and press it on our hearts, that we would realize what a message we have for our downcast soul, what a hope we have in You, our God, through Your Son, Jesus. And Father, You having given Yourself to us, would You do the next thing we need? Would You give us a desire for You? Would You cause us to long for You like a dying man thirsting for water? Because, Lord, we know that we will receive You and that we, even we, may be filled with God. We thank You for this. We pray for it in the name of Your Son and our Savior, even Jesus Christ. Amen.